All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for you this morning that you've given us the opportunity to come to listen to your word and the music and to worship you through music. Father, we thank you and pray that you give us heart of understanding as we dig into the chapter of Jesus and the centurion. May you give us spiritual eyes to see what we can learn from this account that which by the Holy Spirit has written for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ever watch the news often, you will see that the issue or the topic of race has always been a hot topic discussion. People have all sorts of opinions to what the role of race that plays into how people treat each other. It's such a hot topic that even CNN did a study on this project. It was an interesting study for me to watch because they didn't do it on just anybody. They did it on children. So what they did is they took pictures or cartoon characters. They all looked the same. They put them on a piece of paper, and they showed it to kids about 5 years or so. And they're kids from all over America. And each character on this picture, or each character shown on this piece of paper, they all look the same facial expression, everything the same about them. The only thing that's different is their color. So they would put, you know, this picture in front of the kids and ask them a question like, so which one do you think is the smartest? Which one do you think is the meanest? Which one do you think could be the nicest? So you guys, you know, kind of see where this is going. And so when asked something positive, and the kids would pretty much answer, you know, point the picture of their own color, and when asked something negative, they would point to, you know, the character that contrasts the color. CNN made this, you know, conclusion that somehow kids are have racist tendencies. So when I saw this, I chuckled a little bit because, you know, obviously, you know, for people who maybe take them what they say, they may think, oh yeah, maybe they are, that's true, but this study has significant flaws to it. First of all, it doesn't even have a control, meaning that there is no opportunity for correct response. See, if you're a kid and you ask that question, and they never ask them questions like, do you think that they could all be equally smart? Do you think they could all be equally mean? Do you think they could all be equally nice? No, they didn't ask any question like that. All they asked was, do you think one of them could be smart? Or one of them is the nicest, one of them is the meanest? See, no matter what color you're in, if you pick a response, if you pick any character, you're wrong, right? I mean, you'll be considered someone who has prejudice if you just pick any color. It doesn't matter what color it is. So, you know, from this, you could tell that this country that we're in, we're constantly trying to define this thing called race. And you would think that a topic as hot as this, as important or in people's mind as this, that Jesus would have something to say about this. And you would be wrong. Actually, Jesus never really discussed racial tension in his ministry. Certainly, racial tension probably existed in Jesus' days. You would have you have the Gentiles, you have the Samaritans, and you have the Jews. Certainly there are problems within these groups of people. You know that the Jews didn't walk where the Samaritans lived. They would take a road when they go up to Galilee, they would walk around Samaria. So you know that racial prejudice probably existed in Jesus' days. But you will hardly find Jesus discussing racial tensions or even pushing racial agendas in his ministry. But however, he did discuss insignificant details about bigotry. And he did. Not just any bigotry, religious bigotry. I want to define the word bigotry for you because the word is thrown around and sometimes people don't really know what it means. So I took the definition from the Webster's Dictionary. A bigot, as defined by Webster's Dictionary, is one who is so intolerantly devoted to his or her prejudice that that he or she treats members of a group with hatred and tolerance. And religious bigotry is someone who has such a prejudice against people who does not fall within their religious group that they would treat people, other people, with hatred and tolerance. And you know what? There was a group of people in Jesus' days that did exactly just that. They were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' days. And we're going to learn, and Jesus spoke extensively about that, rebuke people whenever they thought about people with that type of thinking. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little background to Matthew. See, the book of Matthew was written by Matthew to do one thing, to show to the Jewish people that Jesus was the true Messiah. It could be seen that in the book of Matthew that the word kingdom, or the phrase kingdom heaven, is used 32 times within the book, all to show that Matthew is extremely concerned about showing the Jews that the kingdom heaven is here. Why? Because the king is here. King Jesus is here. And it was during the time when religious hypocrisy was at all-time high. The Jews, they believed that because of the ancestry, because of the group which they belonged to, because of Abraham's children, they would go to heaven. They were seeking to go to God by religious sacrifices and religious ceremonies and rituals, and had completely forgotten about what God said in the Old Testament, that he does not desire burnt offering or sacrifice as much he desires a contrite and broken heart. But the Jews in those days have completely forgotten about that. They're thinking to themselves, you know what? We're Abraham's children. And because we're Abraham's children, we get to go to heaven. And those Gentiles, well, you know what? They're just the dirty goyims. They will not go because they're just Gentiles. They're not part of us. And it was this religious hypocrisy that drove their lifestyle. It was during this time that Jesus came into the scene. You see, this story here of centurion and Jesus took place in the early part of Jesus' ministry. It was during this time that Jesus was still trying to convince the Jewish people, or teach the Jewish people, that he is the Messiah. If you turn a little bit earlier, you don't have to, I'm going to explain to you, Matthew chapter 5 and 7 is basically the story or the account of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount talks about how Jesus talks about the attributes or characteristics of a kingdom citizen. Jesus is teaching them what does it mean to be part of the kingdom. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, then these are the attributes that should describe you. And from chapter 8 through 9, he started to authenticate his ministry with miracles. He talked about how, well, he showed people that he is Messiah by performing miracles so that they would believe unto him. See, during this time, he's still trying to convince the Jewish people to accept him, to believe unto him as Messiah. And in order to do that, they have to have their faith in him. However, it was a quite disappointing time for Jesus. You see, this story, this account of the centurion took place, if you do the harmony of the Gospels, it took place right after Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, and they tried to stone him. It took place after he healed a paralytic, and they said that he blasphemed. And it took place after he healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said that he was a lawbreaker. It was a quite disappointing time in Jesus' ministry. And he does ministry. He walks around and preaching and teaching and doing miracles. And nobody seems to believe unto him. Except this incident where one person did. And surprisingly, it was a Roman centurion. You see, the reason why I shared these things with you is because religious bigotry in those days was an attitude by which they see themselves as somebody who is better than others because of their religious accomplishments, what they did, their knowledge, and they looked down at everybody who did not fit their quote-unquote into what they think was a God-pleasing person. And I wonder, even though I'm in church and I don't necessarily hate anybody that's in church or outside of church, but certainly in my own mind, I think I fall into the characteristic of religious bigot so many times in my own life. You see, I would look at my life and say, you know what? I go to master's seminary, or I'm a music leader, or I preach well, or I serve much more than other people, or if I fast, if I pray more than others. And I look down on other people. I would look at other people and compare myself with others and say, you know what? You don't do that. So therefore, I distinguish myself from other people. And you know, that's exactly the same sin that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees on. So this morning, I want to give you three keys in how to deal with religious pride or religious bigotry. But really, the pride comes from the bigotry. But the bigotry comes from the pride. So how to deal with religious pride in our own lives so that we may learn to rely on faith and faith alone for our relationship with God. So three keys in how to deal with religious pride in our own lives so that we may learn how to rely on faith and faith alone for our relationship with God. First of all, we must have compassion on everyone. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. So when Jesus entered Capernaum, you see, Capernaum was a base or ministry base for Jesus after he was kicked out of Nazareth. It used to be Nazareth, but people didn't believe unto him. So they tried to stone him, and he left there. And when he left, he came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, if you did not know what kind of town it was, it's basically a small fishing village, a small town. But the special thing about this town is that it's a town filled with all kinds of people. It's filled with Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, much like Los Angeles here right now in today's time, where you can see, you know, there are Hispanics, Blacks, White, all live together in the same area. And you know that the town is a small village, but it has this road called Via Maris, and it connected really Syria from Damascus all the way down to Egypt. And people walked through this town all the time in order to travel between those two places. It's a place where you see a lot of Gentiles coming through. It's a place also you see a lot of displaced Jews coming through, Jews that are not necessarily fit into what the religious leaders, what they thought was the perfect Jew or the religious Jew. They're the Jews that are kind of the rejects of society. They lived there. Peter owned a house there. Andrew owned a house there. They're the Jews that are not necessarily the quote-unquote accepted one of society. And they live with the Gentiles. They all live together. And you see that when Jesus picked this town to his ministry, that you kind of imagine, you know what, Jesus, what are you trying to do here? Because it's at this time that Jesus is still trying to reach out to convince the Jewish people that he is the Messiah. You know, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have picked my ministry here. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, you would probably hurt my chances, right, of reaching out to the religious leaders. Like, if I was Jesus, what I would do coming to earth, good thing I'm not Jesus. But because you all won't be saved because you're all Gentiles. But I'm not Jesus. But if I was Jesus, I'm trying to accomplish this task where these people would accept me as Messiah, the first thing I would do is I would set up my base ministry in Jerusalem. Right? That's what I would do. And in fact, what I'd do is I'll perform miracles in Jerusalem. And I'll be on good terms with the religious leaders of those days so that by, you know, pure bureaucratical connections, I could make my way up in that ladder, and then know that by talking with the leaders of those days and by performing miracles and teaching well, they'll accept me as the Messiah. No problem with that, right? I mean, that's how the American politics work. You know, you just hang out with the influential, and you get your way. They will like you, and then they'll accept you. But that's not what Jesus does. He always, if you look at Jesus' ministry, always picked the smallest towns to minister to. And all his greatest miracles were performed in the most obscure town of Israel. And it's like this. He came to save the rejects. He came to save the lost. He came to save the humble ones. He did not just say that, but that was reflected in every aspect of his ministry, including setting up his base here in Capernaum. So if you read Matthew chapter 4, 12, talk about Capernaum, and this is after he had left Nazareth. He says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which by the lake was in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Here's what prophet Isaiah said, verse 15 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, along the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. That is Capernaum. Capernaum, town known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Why go there? Why go there? If that's not what you set to do, what is your goal, Jesus? Isn't your goal to reach out to the Jews? But you see, Jesus picked this place of ministry for specific reasons. Yes, he came to fulfill the promise to the Jews. But he never, ever, I believe in his mind, never, ever forgotten that the overall plan of God is to reach the entire world. In this town, Capernaum, by picking this town, we could see that he had chosen this town as a springboard for many of his ministry to the Gentiles. I remember when in class and I was taking class from Dr. Montoya, and he talked about church ministry. He's a great guy because he always shared about his experiences in pastoring. He talked about a student where a student came to him and said, well, Dr. Montoya, I'm going to take up a church, and I'm picking between the two churches. There's a church in East LA and the church in Santa Clarita. And I've decided that I'm going to go take this church in Santa Clarita because this church in East LA, you know, not sure if they can understand the depth of my theology. So Dr. Montoya, if you know him, where he was from, he was so mad. He was like, what are you talking about? You know? And he got mad. He was saying, no, fine, go minister in Santa Clarita. You know what? You're not even qualified to minister to people in East LA. When some teenager gets pregnant or some kid gets shot up by gangs, you wouldn't even know what to do. You know, you wouldn't know what to say. Go minister in Santa Clarita, where the biggest problem you'll ever have is, you know, what's the Hebrew meaning of that word? And that's what he said. And I heard that, and I was like, you know what? That's exactly what religious hypocrisy is all about. You know, we're so prideful in our own lives that we don't realize how prideful we are. We look at our accomplishments. We pick places where we minister. And we pick places where we think that we will advance the fastest. We'll have churches grow the fastest. And Jesus, he's the opposite way. He always picked the smallest places, the most obscure places, where people are most humble, where people are the poorest, to perform his miracles and to teach them. So he's at this town. A centurion came to him. A centurion, verse 5, came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Servant's lying paralyzed at home. If you know the word for lying, and I'm not going to throw too much Greek at you, but it's basically the word for throwing around. And it's basically the picture it's giving here is that the servant is lying paralyzed. He is paralyzed because he can't do what he wants to. He can't move, but he's sort of twitching in pain. You could kind of paralyze that. You can kind of imagine that he probably was fixing something high above on the ladder, And he missed a step and he fell backwards and hit his spine. And probably he already had a bad back. And he's hurting and he's lying there just twitching in pain. And this centurion is passionate, is cares for his servant and comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, please, please help my servant. He's screaming, he's twitching, he's crying out in pain, and I want you to come and heal him because he is terribly, terribly tormented." And verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Okay, I will come and heal him." If you don't know what that means, it's a significant statement. You see, Jews in those days never, ever enter a Gentile's home. It's just not what they do. Is it racism? Yes. But it's also the law. If you enter a Gentile's home, you are considered an unclean person ceremonially. You're unclean. And chances are it will hurt your ministry. People are going to brand you with something. You know, it's like politics in those days, right? Or politics in our days. You know, if you end up saying something wrong, if you did something, you went somewhere, and the tabloids caught you, and make a big deal of it, and then all of a sudden some Fox News, CNN, or whatever, right? People talk all sorts of things about it, and then you're like, okay, you make a big deal out of it. But that is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus if you enter the centurion's home. And the statement in Greek is emphatic because the word I, ego, is the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And if you know any bit of, you know, forgive me, love, any of a Greek construction, the first word is always the emphasis. He says, I will do it. I will come and heal him. I will come into your house and heal this person. A little bit more, because I want to bring this to you, what Jesus is saying, a little bit more Greek, but forgive me a little. I try to explain this well for you so that we can all understand. The word heal here is the word therapeutic. The reason why this is important is because the centurion used the same word for heal later on in verse 8, saying, you know, just say the word, my servant will be healed. That's a different word. The word therapeutic, what it really means is to minister, to sit alongside of, to sit by someone's bed and to minister to that person. It's not the word esteste, where it's used by the centurion later to denote somewhat of a cure or just, you know, just do it and zap and he'll be healed. It's a word, therapeutic. What Jesus uses here is a word to minister. I will come, not only just to, you know, perform miracles and say, you know what, heal, and I walk away. No, I will come and I will sit by your side. I will sit on a chair by your side, by the servant's side, and I will stay there until he is okay. That is what is meaning. That is what the choice of word that Jesus had picked. That's what he meant. It's significant in that way. He will come and he will heal him. He will come in spite of not just only to enter a Gentile's home, put his ministry on the line, have all the Jews possibly, you know, in Jerusalem hear about this and brand him as some sort of lawbreaker, unclean person. He will risk all his ministry for this one person that he never met. He never, ever met. You know, I'm so ashamed because I'm not like that at all. I'm not like that at all. You know, ministry is far, far more important to me than people. Sadly to say, because I've completely forgotten the foundation of ministry. You know, I was in college at one point in my life, but you guys are all younger than me, even though I may look young in some ways. But college, we all talked about, I mean, college is a great time for me. And it was a time of passion for Jesus Christ. It really was. You know, me with my buddies, we would go to these conferences and hear about how people were persecuted for Jesus. Missionaries. And we're talking to ourselves and we're just encouraging each other and saying, you know what, we want to be like them. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like Peter. We want to go to these countries where people are persecuted. And if we die for Jesus, yeah, you know, that's all going to be worth it. So we're like, yeah, we're going to be missionaries. And we're going to all go there together. The thing about this is that that's many years ago. And many of us, most of us, we have not gone. We never gone. We have not gone. And including myself, you know, I mean, for some for good reasons, some for not so good reasons. Some because of financial reasons. You know, they can't go because they got to work. Some because family reasons. Their family members just constantly resisting, you know, their plans to do it. Whether that be good or bad, I'm not sure. But for me, you know, I have pushed it off. I'm in seminary and kind of praying that, you know, God, if God would allow me to go, you would be after seminary. And, you know, after seminary, I would have to reevaluate whether I should be in missions field or be a pastor here in America. So one day I'm driving up this road, and it's that road that got by the golf course, you know, coming up to Sunland for the Halloween party at the house. And I saw this guy, and, you know, he's a hitchhiker, so he's trying to wave everybody down because he's coming up to Sunland because he has a long way to walk. He was still in Pacoima. So I saw him, and at last minute I drove by him. I looked at him, and he was trying to wave me down. And I kept driving. And I think in my mind, okay, should I pick him up? You know, maybe I could share the gospel with him. But then what if he has a gun? What if it's dangerous? You know, you could share the gospel with him. Well, what if he, you know, kills you and, you know, your family needs you? You need to provide for your mom and dad, or your church needs you. You know, you need to do ministry, right? You know, you have responsibilities. So by the time I'm, you know, thinking through these things, I'm already like 2 miles away from the guy. Now I'm thinking like, okay, should I even turn back and to get him? You know, so at that time I realized I'm being an idiot, you know, because like, oh, you know, like someone who is so passionate about being on the missions field and dying with Jesus is now afraid to get killed by a hitchhiker. You know, it just doesn't really add up in some cases, right? So I'm like, okay, I'm going to go back and get him. So I got back, I'll go back and say, hey, you need a ride? So, yeah. So he came onto my coming in my car, and we drove all the way up to Sunday, dropped him off, you know, just by the street over there, and shared the gospel with them. You know, I had a great time. And the reason why I share this with you is because I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed of my perspective of ministry. You see, when we start doing ministry and we start getting the routine, you know, like with music, with people, with Bible studies, with teaching, whatsoever, we start to forget about the very foundation of the ministry, which is what? People. We start to forget that people is the foundation of our ministry. And we start to see ministry as a program itself by which we ourselves are a part of, and that's our responsibility. You know, so what? So what if you got killed by the hitchhiker? So what if you got shot by somebody? I mean, if you're willing to go on missions field, if you're willing to go die for Jesus, how can we be so afraid here in America just trying to break down this wall and have compassion on people? And have compassion on people. So the first lesson that we want to learn, if you want to deal with spiritual pride in your own life, your religious pride in your own life, and you learn to live by faith and faith alone for your relationship with God, first of all, you must learn you have compassion on everyone. Like Jesus, who entered into Capernaum to serve people, especially this guy, the centurion's servant, whom he does not know, risked his entire ministry to have compassion on one man. Secondly, if you want to deal with religious pride in your life, or my life, if I want to deal with religious pride in my own life and learn to live by faith, I must understand that true faith is not about how much you know, but rather what you do with what you know. True faith is not about how much you know, but what you do with what you know. Turn with me to verse 8. It says this. But the centurion said to Jesus, after Jesus offered to heal his servant, to come to his house and to heal his servant, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So Sharon said, Lord, I understand what you're going through. You know, I'm not oblivious to your dilemma. Because in fact, if you read about the centurion, he in Luke, it was a parallel passage in Luke, and actually the centurion was spoken highly of by the elders of Israel, the Jews. So the centurion knew what the Jewish thinking was, and he said to Jesus, no, Jesus, I know what you're trying to do. I know that you're trying to reach the Jews. I believe that you are the Messiah. But you don't have to come under my house. You know, because that's going to greatly hurt you. That's going to greatly hurt your ministry. Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy. I don't want to make you unclean. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. But just say it. But only say it. Just give the command. You know, the word heal here is actually, you know, as I said before, it's the word to cure. You know, just make it happen. Just make him better. You know, you don't have to sit by his side. You don't have to minister to him. Just say your word, give your command, touch him if you need to. But, you know, do all that, but you don't have to stay there. Just, you know, just very simple. Just do it, and then my servant be healed. And don't trouble yourself. Don't trouble yourself. I mean, by this time, you read through this, you know, this response of the centurion, you must be thinking to yourself, wow, that's pretty good theology, right? I mean, he must have taken theology 2 or theology 3 at Master Seminary, you know, regarding, you know, how the Jesus' power over angelic beings. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that, God, you have all the power in the world, you know. You have all the power in the world. Just give the command. Just give the command to one of your angels. Let them do the work, and my servant will be healed. Say the word. So you're thinking to yourself, and I read this, I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, I have a lot to learn from the centurion. Well, let's see what else he has to teach us, what other theology he has to teach us. And he says in verse 9, for also I am a man under authority. I say, well, huh? What does that mean? He's a man under authority. With soldiers under me? Oh, so what he's saying is that everything he learned about Jesus was regarding to his job. You know, that's what he's saying. He's, I'm a man under authority. I'm a centurion. And I got soldiers under me that have to obey my authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. See, he understood authority because he was part of the Roman army. If you know Roman army of those days, the word, you know, what they have to go through. You know, each soldier, when they enter into the Roman army, they have to swear by this oath called sacramentum, which means that you are willing to go through extreme pain, even death, to fulfill your duties, whatever duties that your authority has given to you. And not only that, if you are found, if your cohort is found to have retreated from a battle, not only you, but everyone in your cohort will draw lots. And the person that drew, the one that's different or the shortest lot, they would be stoned to death by the rest of his comrades. And all the cohort, everyone in the cohort would receive reduced ration. That is what Roman army authority meant in those days. Well, he says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. And why say to this one, go, and he goes, another one, come, and he comes. And do this. And he does it. Everything he derived about Jesus was regard to his job. See, it's not like he understood much about Jewish traditions. It's not like he understood much about Jewish accounts of, accounts of biblical stories. I mean, Jesus probably was used to hearing, you know, when people came to him regarding faith, maybe stories of Elijah, maybe stories of Elisha, and they will come to you and say, you know what, this is what faith is all about. This is how I demonstrate faith to you because of the stories I've read in the scripture. No, this man came to him with his faith of understanding what Jesus does, not by what the religious leaders, what they thought is the perfect illustration, the perfect application to the religious quote unquote right thing to say. But he came to him with this understanding what he believed, what Jesus must possess, because that was his world. His world was authority, and that was what he understood about Jesus. If Jesus was king, if Jesus was God like Caesar, king like Caesar, and he was God greater than Caesar, then he must have authority which is greater than that as well. So therefore, when Jesus heard this, verse 10, he marveled. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He marveled. You know, it's a rare instance in the scripture where he would record actually the reaction or even the emotion of Jesus. But he was pleasantly surprised. Jesus was pleasantly surprised. He marveled at it. He was astonished, even to the sense that he appreciated what the centurion had said. You see, centurion doesn't know better. He doesn't know better. He doesn't have any, I mean, he probably can't even recite the Ten Commandments if you asked him to. But he knew one thing. He knew his job. He knew that Jesus was God. You know, when I was young, and I grew up in Taiwan, and my parents were, my dad, he's a doctor, my mom's a nurse. So they were, and Taiwan in those days, sort of like America before the Industrial Revolution, where everyone kind of had their own mom and pop shops. And, you know, people would, you know, if your dad's a fisherman, you probably fish, you know, and if your dad's a farmer, you probably farm. You know, that's your job. And so when my dad was working, just ministering to people, you know, they would come to him. They would, they would be sick, and they would come to him for help. And my dad would do a lot of things for them. A lot of times, these people have no money, so he would just give them medicine for free. And these people, they would come back. You know, they would come back with like cabbages. And come back with like fish, you know, and just like anything they could offer, they would give to my dad because that's all they have. You know, faith is pretty much the same way, and God sees you and I the same way. You may know a lot about scripture. You may go to Bible college. I may go to the master's seminary, but he's not going to judge us by what we know. Ultimately, he's going to judge us like he judged the centurion here. It's not about what we know, not how much we know. It's about what you do with about what you do with what you know. So keep that in mind, because I need to hear that myself. If I know more, to whom more is given, more is required. If you know a lot, then more is required of you to live according to what you know. So before you look at others, pridefully, concerning your own religious status, if you want to combat that in your life, you must convince yourself, understand, you know, as you look at other people who may not know as much as you, that it's not about how much you know. But you would judge people based upon what they do, if they act according to what they know. Thirdly, if you want to deal with religious pride in your own life, you must learn, you must believe that God judges without partiality. God judges without partiality. Verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. You see, the story here, the conclusion story Jesus draws is that, I tell you the truth, the centurion here, no greater faith I have found ever. I've been traveling a lot, but I came to minister to the Jews, to Israel. But here I found what I needed to find in you guys, in him, in this Roman centurion whom God has never made a promise to. I tell you the truth. In the end times, there will be many like him coming to the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom that's promised to you Jews, the kingdom that I come to bring so that you could be released from bondage of sin and oppression. That kingdom that you so wanted me to have, you to have, and I'm willing to give to you, it's not going to be for you. It's actually, you know what? It's going to be for those people that you think are not going to be in the kingdom. Those people who are Gentiles, those dirty goyims, those are people who will be in the kingdom, dining with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom you so boast about. And you, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, that's you guys, will be cast out into outer darkness, into that place where it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, ultimately, this is not really a lesson on who, you know, which race will be saved, which race will not be saved. It's a passage really about expectations. If you expect yourself to be better than other people, so that because of your ancestry, because of your heritage, because of your knowledge, because of what you do, because of your service, because of your ministry, because of anything, that you deserve heaven more than those other people outside that don't do what you do. God is saying to you, you know what? Those people that you despised, they will actually make it, and you won't. So Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it will be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. You know, I share this passage with you because it's such a important aspect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because pride is what gets in the way of faith. Anytime we feel that we are in ourselves, have something to boast about, we come to Jesus, we come to God with a works-based mentality. That's what we do. And it's not saying that, I'm not saying that you guys shouldn't serve. I serve. The thing is that every time you serve, in our minds, we should think that this means nothing to God unless it's been motivated by faith. If you don't do it, you're equally wrong because you're not coming to God willing to sacrifice yourself to the Lord. But if you're doing all these things without, you know, any thought process as to this is for the Lord and not for myself, God's going to look at you and say, that's worthless before me. And I speak to you, those who are here today who do not know Jesus. And this might be a kind of agreeable sermon to you. You know, you might think to your mind that, you know what, I'm all for not being prejudiced against people. I think you're absolutely right in saying that. However, if you don't know Jesus, this passage, you completely missed the point of this passage. Because Jesus had said plenty of harsh and hard words to people. And you imagine that he's not one that pleases people. He's not like those people out there who are always politically correct, saying that, you know what, that's, I'm just going to have to say the right thing to the right people at all times, make sure I don't offend anybody. No, Jesus is not like that. It's all against, he's very much against bigotry, he's very much against prejudice. But he's for truth. He's for truth. If you do not know Jesus today, it does not matter if you're not prejudiced against people. It does not matter if you're nice to say, people could have their own lifestyle. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual or whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you're living this way or that way. You know, I love people of all colors. You know, it's like, I'm just going to keep to my own business and love, accept everybody. That's not what Jesus is teaching. If you think that's what Jesus is teaching, it's not. What he is teaching is a religious hypocrisy. So I want to say to you this morning that if you do not know Jesus, you will completely miss the point of this passage. Because you will not have faith in him. And faith is underlining key to our relationship with God. If you do not have faith in Jesus, you will not have any relationship with Jesus. So I ask you this morning that if you do not know him, and I ask that you would be like the centurion. Even though you don't know very much, perhaps even now, but with what you do know, I will ask that you come to him and believe. Have your faith in him and have him be your Lord and your Savior. And may he be marveled, and I pray, by your act of faith. And I want to encourage you with one last exhortation. You know, like, this is for us as well, for our believers. And I want to encourage you because we as American people, and I love America. I do. And if I didn't love America and America's culture, I wouldn't come here. You know, basically, I would go back to where I came from. but I love America. I love everything it has to offer. But there are certain cultures here that goes against biblical principles. And it's hard for us to carry out because of what the culture tells us. And one of them is humility. It is. Humility is very, very anti-cultural to the American society. Because we're so independent. We're so individualistic. We don't want other people to see our own weaknesses, ourselves, our true self. When we have problems, we tend to internalize it, hide it all inside, and let it boil inside. Even our worship, by the way, you know, like, if you go to Africa, right? If you go to Africa, you see people. If you sing, I raise my hands, you know, people be raising their hands. If you sing, I kneel down before you, Lord, people be kneeling down. And they act out what they sing, but in America here, we sort of internalize that. It's like, oh, spiritual raising hands, spiritually kneeling down. And it's so anti-scripture because if you read scripture, you would see that when people are so animated, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whenever they're worshiping God, it doesn't matter where they are. They just kneel down right there. they're not embarrassed or anything. But American society, we're very much against what we call self-imposed humiliation. We don't like to be humble, especially in front of others. We don't like other people to see us as that. And because of that, we have these walls around each one of us. Not just as a church outside, but in each one of our own lives. So I want to encourage you this morning. It's not saying that you are prideful anyway. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if there are people within this group that you have found yourself never ever talked to because you just don't really know the person, you know, before you go outside and preach the gospel to the people you don't know, I would ask that you would reach out to the people even here to be friends with. To humble yourself before you share and to confess before each other our sins. That's what it is said in James chapter 5. And to pray for one another and to care for one another. And let us break down the wall that's within our own lives, within this group, before we go out and minister to people outside. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for what you have taught us through this story, this account of the centurion with Jesus. May you impact the truth in our hearts. May we be humble before you. We have nothing to boast. And the only way, the only thing that anyone boasts, let them boast in the fact that he knows you, Lord, and he has faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.